For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Now here Job's responding to primarily to Eliphaz the Temanite and his friends, also to himself in verses 1 through 6, and then in verses 7 to 21. He's basically responding to God or praying to God. One thing we want to be careful about regarding Job, even though he was described by God as a righteous man, here in verse 11, he's saying some things that probably we ought not to take as good examples for us about not being restrained in his mouth and speaking in the anguish of his spirit. Although we can cry out to God, Matthew Henry would say it would be that he's thinking he's dying, but it's better to die praising and praying rather than complaining and quarreling. Quite a bit of complaining and quarreling is being done here by Job. But we begin reading chapter 7 and verse 1. He has not man a hard surface on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down the Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 starts off with a therefore, about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And chapter refers back to chapter 11, the hall of faith that the writer refers to in chapter 11. But what he does is, the writer to Hebrews does, is encourages endurance through chastisement, through persecution. And basically the purpose of that in verse 11, if you look down there, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we'll begin reading chapter 12 in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 39, but before you turn to that passage, I would ask you to turn back to the passage that Brother Mike read from Job chapter 7. I want to make a few comments there. And as you're making your way to Job 7, I want to consider the question, what does your life matter? Have you ever pondered or wrestled with the seeming insignificance of your life and the futility of humanity? Have you ever wondered why so much of your life is spent doing that which seems to have no lasting value? Consider your day-to-day life. Consider what you will do tomorrow. Many will get up tomorrow morning, shower, get dressed, have some breakfast, go off to work. Why? Well, because you have to earn a living, right? So we go to work to earn a paycheck. Well, what do we need that paycheck for? Well, we have bills to pay. We have things like mortgages or rent. And so we have to work so that we'll have money to have a home. Well, why do we need a home? We need a home so that we have somewhere to shelter us from the elements and somewhere where we can sleep so that we can get up the next day and go to work to make money for the house so that we can sleep to go to work. Right. We need a vehicle. Many of us have car payments, insurance payments. Why do we need a vehicle? Well, we need a vehicle to get us to work so that we can make money to pay the house payment and the car payment and the insurance. Many of us, government imposed, have health insurance. Why do we have health insurance? Well, because we want to live a long time so that we can work to pay the mortgage and the car payment and the insurance payment. It does seem rather humorous when you think about it, but how many of us have ever wrestled with the futility of what we do day to day? I mean, even those that stay home, think about the futility of doing the laundry. I mean, how many people here have ever thought, you know, I'm just going to have to wash this again in a couple of days, right? Or the dishes, you got to clean them so that you can dirty them, so that you can clean them again. For those of you that work out in the yard, you mow the grass and you feel so proud, you look at the yard and it looks so beautiful, and then it rains, and then you think, a couple of days I got to mow the grass again. A few weeks ago I spent several hours of my Saturday morning cleaning out the ivy from my flower bed. We have it growing up so that it covers our porch railing. And it looks nice when it's covering the porch railing, but ivy likes to take over everything. So it covers the flower beds. It covers the porch itself. Its tentacles reach out pretty much everywhere. So I spent a couple hours thinning it out, cutting strips of it, pulling leaves. Looks great. But even now I can see its tentacles starting to stretch back out. And pretty soon I'm going to have to do it again and again and again. What's the purpose of all of that? I mean, have you ever really been in the midst of doing something so mundane like that and think, what's the purpose of all this? Well, for many, the purpose of life is fame. You know, I want recognition. I want status. I want prestige. For some, it's wealth. It's prosperity so that you can have more stuff to take care of. For some, it is posterity. They're doing all this so that they can leave a legacy to their children, so their children can maintain such things. Many of us, I think, do this for pleasure, right? We work 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week, whatever it is, so that we can have a few hours here and there watching television or playing golf or going to the beach. All of these things are transient and fleeting. Most of us will not be remembered in 100 years. That's really the sad fact. Even by your children, you won't be remembered in 100 years. Because they're going to be gone, right? And their children, your grandchildren, might have some memories of you, but their children, probably not. Many people can't even remember the names of their great-grandparents or their great-great-grandparents. Maybe you're a footnote in somebody's genealogy, but fame's probably not in the cards for you. And even for most people, I mean, Pastor Ben and Charlene and I joke around quite a bit about my age, and they'll make references to movie stars or significant figures from their earlier days that I have no clue who they are. Well, here's the fact. 100 years from now, people are going to be saying, Brad Pitt who? Who is Tom Cruise? Who is that? Right? But they seem so famous now, but you know what? That fame's not going to last. I mean, very few people are remembered hundreds and thousands of years after their death. So all these people that are struggling for fame, they're concerned with how many Twitter followers they have, how many Facebook friends they have, it's not going to last. What about wealth? Well, we all know we can't take it with us, right? So it's not going to last. What about posterity? We've already mentioned they're probably not going to remember you anyways. They may squander everything that you've stored up. They may be complete and utter fools. You don't know. And so you toil all this time to provide for them, and you don't even know what they'll do with it. What about pleasure? Well, we all know that pleasure is fleeting. Right? Once it's over, we're longing to get back to it because it doesn't last. And as we get older, those times of pleasure become less and less as the body starts to break down and things just aren't as enjoyable as they once were. So these are the things that people toil all of their lives for, and yet none of it really matters. Shakespeare captured this in Macbeth in Act 5, Scene 5. Macbeth makes a speech there. He says, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's encouraging. Macbeth says, look, there's tomorrow, and then there's tomorrow, and then there's tomorrow, till the end of history. And your life, you come out and you strut and you do your thing on the stage and then you're gone and nobody remembers it. Particularly like the way he says, it is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Some of you may be wondering, this is a Christian church. Surely we have a happier message. But this problem is not immediately done away with because we are Christians. In fact, in some ways, this struggle ought to be compounded by the fact that we're Christians. As Christians, we still deal with indwelling sin. And sin is an active, effectual law that is working against us at all times, which means we have to toil against sin at all times. Just as I have to toil with cutting the grass and it comes right back, I have to toil with sin because it comes right back. Its tentacles reach everywhere. And I have to be constantly battling against this sin. And when we fail to fight the sin or we lose various skirmishes with the old man, God disciplines us. So for the Christian, on top of the seeming futility of life, we also suffer the disciplining rod of the Lord. Well, doesn't God know our frame? I mean, doesn't God know how hard we have it as human beings? Doesn't he understand the struggles, the frustrations, the disappointments, the hardships? Why would he add to that his chastisement? And if he does know, why doesn't he just let us be? Right? Just let us live out our miserable lives and then be done. If you've never wrestled with these issues, it might be because you've never actually stopped to think about your life. It may be because you've spent so much of your life working just to maintain and then to be entertained that you've never really stopped and thought about the big questions. Had you turned to Job chapter 7. Job, a blameless man in his generation, wrestled with these questions. As Brother Mike said, this is not something we necessarily want to emulate, except in the fact that Job is pouring out his heart. Job's not trying to cover this up. This is what Job feels. And Job is going to God and expressing it. And how does Job describe man's life? Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? He's like the slave who's just waiting to get in the shadows to have a little bit of rest. Says his flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. His skin hardens. His days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. His life is but a breath. The eye of him who sees him will behold him no more when he is gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He asks God, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set guard over me? Am I such an important thing that you pay attention to me? He says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, well, then God scares him with dreams and terrifies him with visions so that he would choose strangling and death rather than his bones. He's in such anguish, he says in verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Job's wrestling with this question. What's the point of all of this? He asks in verse 17, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment?" Think about that question. That's another question that ought to really burden us and we ought to wrestle with. We are as insignificant in a sense to God as ants are to us. Right? I mean, and even that distance between us and an ant doesn't capture the distance between us and God. Okay? God is the creator of all things. We are puny little specks on a speck floating through space. Why does God make so much of us? Why does he care about what we say and what we do and what we think and what we believe? Why doesn't he just let us be? Let's live out our miserable lives and then be gone. Well, Job's not the only one who had such questions. You can think of David's son, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Right? He had such questions. We can think of the book of Ecclesiastes that asks this question over and over again. Or rather puts it in the form of a statement, vanity of vanities. Right? That's the way Ecclesiastes begins in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a person who had wrestled with this issue. And it may seem that I'm belaboring this point and that this is far too long of an introduction, far too depressing. But if you've never struggled with such questions, you're not going to be able to understand Psalm 39. Because this is where David is. David's wrestling with these issues. And so if you can't relate to David in this, you're going to have a really hard time understanding what David's going through and what he's saying in Psalm 39. Psalm 39, we have David, a man after God's own heart, a man who's the king of Israel. He's got fame, he's got wealth, he's got prestige, he's got wives, he's got children, he's got a kingdom, he's got seemingly everything. And yet he's wrestling internally with, what is the point of all this? And to top it off, he's under the chastening hand of God. And he said, why don't you just let me be? So I want to read through this passage. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 39, we'll read through this and then ask the Lord to open his word to us. David in the superscript writes, "To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a difficult text before us this morning. Father, help us as we work our way. Help me as I expound your word to communicate clearly Help us to understand it. Help us to see the anguish of spirit that David was in and the comfort that he finds in you. Father, if there are those here this morning that are struggling, that are burdened, that are frustrated, Father, I pray that they would learn from the psalm. And for those that have never experienced the struggle, for those that have never considered their life in any meaningful way, Father, I pray that you would allow them to muse, to ponder, and to meditate upon their lives. And Father, we pray that everything that is said and done here this morning would be pleasing to you and glorifying to your Son. For it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I'll give you a brief outline for Psalm 39. It breaks into four stanzas. In the first three verses, we have a resolute silence. In verses 4 through 6, a reflective supplication. Verses 7 through 11, a reliant silence. And then verses 12 and 13, a reasoned supplication. As we look at Psalm 39, there in the superscript, we're told first that this is to the choir master. That's important. This is a psalm that was written down, that was composed, that was thought out and meant for God's people to sing in the context of worship. That's important. It was also told here in the superscript that it's to Jeduthun. And Jeduthun is one of the chief musicians. He was appointed by David along with Asaph and Haman. And likely he's being given this psalm and said, go put this to some music. This is one of the challenges that we have when we sing the psalms prior to the exposition, is we have to sing something that we can actually sing. And the music that goes with the words is important. And sometimes the music that we have doesn't really fit the tone of the song. And so I was kind of kidding with Scott prior to the message that, you know, kind of hope this was really depressing music, because this is kind of a depressing psalm. So he's given this music to Jeduthun. He's told him to compose music to go with this. This is thought out. This is meant for God's people. And we're told it's a psalm of David. This is King David. This is the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he begins in the first stanza by telling us of a resolution that he had made. He says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So he's saying he would guard his speech. He would guard his tongue so that he might not sin. Now, this is no small resolution, right? For anybody who has ever attempted to bite their tongue or to hold their tongue, you know that this is not an easy task. James, speaking of the tongue, says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So, in a sense, David is making a resolution to attempt the impossible. He says he's going to hold in his tongue. He's going to muzzle his mouth so that he doesn't speak. But why is he muzzling his mouth? Why doesn't he want to speak? Well, he tells us in verse 1 that it's because of the wicked in his presence. But that doesn't really answer the question, right? If the wicked are in his presence, why would he need to muzzle his mouth? Why not unleash his tongue to preach to them the gospel? We'll see the answer to that as we move along. We see the result in verse 2 of his silence. David tells us that before these wicked men, he was as one who is unable to speak. He says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. He says, He's muzzled his mouth, but it didn't help. Right? It made things worse. Whatever it is that he's struggling with, he doesn't want to speak it in front of the wicked. He's afraid that whatever he says, whatever the issue is that he's wrestling with, if he speaks about it, it's going to give the wicked ammunition to defame and speak against God. And because of this, he's bottled all this up, and he says it's to no avail. In fact, things are getting worse, not better. So verse 3 says, "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." So look, there was something going on in David's heart. It was burning him up inside. And as he mused, and to muse means to meditate or to ponder, to think, to discourse with oneself. As he was meditating, ruminating over this issue, it didn't get better. It got worse. All right, the fire raged within him. We could really spend a lot of time talking about this word muse and its antonym, amuse. And Pastor Ben has made this distinction a number of times. To muse means to think or to ponder, to meditate. The word amuse has the negation attached to it of ah. So it's not to think, not to meditate, not to ponder. Could it be that we have not experienced the burning that David experiences? Because we spend our time in amusement, not in musement. Could it be that we haven't really meditated on the big questions of life, and we've never come to this burning because we're so much entertained? Right? There's a new season of whatever on Netflix, or a new level of Candy Crush to beat. Right? James Boyce, commenting on amusement, says, "It is what most people do as they drift through life and inevitably pass through the dark doors of death into eternity." So here is David, silently wrestling with an issue. He's afraid to say anything, because if he says what's in his heart, the wicked is just going to take that as ammunition against God. Right? And he doesn't want that to happen. So he's meditating, he's trying to work through this, but the issue isn't getting any better. And so this brings him to the second stanza and a reflective supplication. And he offers a request in verse 4. He says, "O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." Right? So that fire was burning and raging him to the point where he had to speak. But he didn't speak to the wicked around him. He speaks to God. Right? And there's a lesson in that for us. Just as we don't want to necessarily be where Job was, we don't want to have those feelings. But when Job had those feelings, he took them to God. Right? When David is wrestling with these issues, right? When he's struggling with this, he doesn't want to say anything to those around him. But he does want to pour out his heart to God. He wants to cast his burden upon the Lord. So he asks the Lord, "Make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." Now, what is David asking for there? Is David simply saying, "Let me know when I'm going to die so I'll know when this misery will stop"? Right? That's one possibility. Right? I don't think that's what's going on. I think Albert Barnes is correct when he says that this expresses evidently the substance of those anxious and troubled thoughts in verses 1 and 2 to which he had been unwilling to give utterance. His thoughts turned on the shortness of life, on the mystery of the divine arrangement by which it had been made so short, and on the fact that so many troubles and sorrows have been crowded into a life so frail and so soon to terminate. I think what David is asking here is, "Lord, help me understand why this is so. Why is man's life so fleeting and so full of trouble? Help me to understand it. Help me to know what the end of this is. What is the purpose? What is the goal of all of this?" J.J. Perrone puts it this way, that David is asking, "Make me rightly to know and estimate the shortness and uncertainty of human life, that so instead of suffering myself to be perplexed with all that I see around me, I may cast myself the more entirely upon thee." And I think that's what David is doing. I don't think he's simply saying, "Tell me when this is all over, because I just want it to end." I think he's saying, "Help me to think about this rightly. Help me to meditate upon the brevity of life. And we can see that the brevity and seeming futility of human life lies behind this request and was the source of the inner fire in David as we look on the reflection that follows in verses 5 and 6. It's almost as if you can see him meditating upon this. He says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths." Right? A handbreadth is the width of four fingers, right? Without your thumb. Right? So not even a whole hand, right? So not much, right? You would probably get weary measuring the parking lot in handbreadths, right? So insignificant is that measurement. David says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you." If you consider David's life, I don't know how old David was. Let's say 80 years old. Even if it was 100, it doesn't matter. I don't know if Scripture tells us, but let's use 100 years. What's 100 years compared to eternity? To the God who exists outside of time itself. It says nothing. You know, one of the humorous things with the Ahmadis visiting here, and they were talking about their time in Ireland, and you know, we're really proud of some of our historical things here in America, right? I love living in Virginia. I love going to school here because we got to see everything we read about in the history books, right? You go to Jamestown, you go to Williamsburg. Those things aren't old, right? He was telling us about a particular pub in Ireland that's been open since the 1200s. Right? You know, they've got churches that go way back even further than that. And none of those things are anything compared to God. There is nothing compared to God's eternality. David says, "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Right? You can't even see somebody's breath unless it's really cold. And even then, you don't see it for very long. It's poof and it's gone. And then we see that word, Selah. Pause. Think about that for a second. Think about the fact that your life is just a breath. Right? The length of your life is as nothing to God. Then he goes on and says, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow." And you wonder if Shakespeare was familiar with Psalm 39 as he wrote Macbeth's speech. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." So you can see what issues are burning in David's heart. It's the shortness of life, the fact that people gather up stuff, but you know what? Somebody else is going to haul it off. These are the issues that David is wrestling with. Such reflection on the brevity of man and the things of this world leads David back to the Lord in the third stanza. And here we see a reliant silence. In verse 7, we see the return. He says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." David's saying, what is there to hope for in life? What is there to wait for? Fame's not going to work. Wealth's not going to work. Prosperity's not going to work. Posterity's not going to work. Pleasure's not going to work. David says, "My hope, the thing I'm longing for is you. My hope is in you." David's hope, the Christian's hope, has to be in the Lord. If there is to be any meaning in life, any meaning to anything we do in life, if there's to be any meaning in the life to come, it has to be because the Lord has given it. So he asks in verse 8, he says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." David asked for the one thing necessary, the one thing of supreme value. When all is said and done, what David wants here is that his transgressions be forgiven. Does not want to be made the scorn of the fool. And this produces in David a reliant silence, in contrast to the fearful silence in the first stanza. It says in verse 9, "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." David will not question the wisdom of God in ordaining man to such a short life. He won't question the futility or the toilsome nature of man's work. He will not question the discipline of the Lord. It is enough for David to know that the Lord has done it. The Lord himself has ordained it, and that is enough. Now, that is a deceptively pregnant verse. We're going to come back to it shortly. But for now, we'll go on to his next request in verse 10. And though David's not going to question God, he's not going to think that God is amiss in what he's doing, he will ask for relief. Verse 10, he says, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." He's asking for relief from whatever this discipline is that he's under. And then David reflects on the discipline of the Lord in verse 11. He says, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah." He says, when God disciplines a man, it's like a wasting away. And it's not always this dramatic event like we have in Job. Oftentimes, it's just the slow decay of their life. Right? That's the discipline, the judgment of God. It's like a moth eating up a garment, bit by bit. You don't even notice it until there's a big hole there. So David is meditating upon the discipline of the Lord. And again, he concludes that surely all mankind is a mere breath. Stop a minute and think about that. Pause and consider. Let me come to the last stanza in a reasoned supplication. David concludes this psalm with two last requests. The first is a reasoned request. He says in verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." You can see a progression here in the severity of David's situation. He says, "Hear my prayer." Okay, so he's offering a prayer. Then he says, "And give ear to my cry." Now it's not just a prayer that he's offering, but he's crying out to God. And then he says, "Hold not your peace at my tears." He's not only crying out to God, but he's weeping before God because this situation is so severe. To this request, David attaches the reason that he is a sojourner, that he is a guest, that he is bound for another world with the Lord. Now, the second request in this last stanza is a recondite one. And by recondite, I mean that it is profound, difficult, and abstruse. You might expect saintly David to end this psalm on a note of triumphant confidence in the Lord. Again, Scott and I were commenting about the music prior to the message, and he mentioned that, as you know, in our Trinity Psalter, the Psalm 39 is broken into two parts, and Scott says, you kind of get through that first part, man, that's kind of a downer. Hope the second half is better. And then you get to the second half, and it's not. In some ways, it's worse. David asks in verse 13, "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." David still feels the heat of God's displeasure. Whatever discipline he's under hasn't been lifted as of yet. What he's asking for is that God might lessen that discipline so that he might have a reprieve before he dies. Now, I can't imagine that verse shows up on too many Hallmark greeting cards. But it encourages me to know that David struggled. It encourages me to know that David was a man of like passions and like struggles as us. And so, every time you come to church, you don't have to walk out bright-eyed and a smile across your face. Sometimes it's okay to struggle, right? We have to take those struggles to God, but it's okay to struggle as a Christian. David struggled. Job struggled. Solomon struggled. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, even Dr. Sproul had asked the question, what's the point of all? Why are we doing this, right? As he's driving home at 2 a.m. from teaching a seminar, right? Why are we doing any of this? It's okay to have those questions. David had them. And David wrote this down so that we would know he had them. And he gave it to not just any person, but he gave it to one of the chief musicians to put it together so that God's people could sing this song. Now, we began by looking at the seeming futility of life and the transient nature of worldly things. And it may seem that Psalm 39 fails to satisfactorily answer any of those questions. However, I think that failure is only apparent and can be overcome with a little musing of our own. And I mentioned that verse 9 was a deceptively pregnant verse, meaning that in it, in seed form, waiting to be teased out, are the answers to some of our most profound questions. And so look with me again at verse 9. David says, I am mute, do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. That simple revelation of the Lord given to David that he has done all things was enough to silence and quiet David's spirit. The Lord Jehovah, the one who is goodness and love, who is grace and mercy and wisdom, who is true and faithful, who is the tender father and a faithful shepherd, that same God is who David's talking about. The you there is pointing to Jehovah. And he's saying that that God, the God who is love itself, he's the one who set our span of life. Right? And so as we think about the shortness of human life, it's short because God made it short. If we think about the mundane activities that we have to go through in life, God has designed life that way. If we think about the disciplining hand of the Lord, it's God who's issuing the discipline. Have you ever considered that the brevity of human life is a mercy? I was listening to a podcast earlier this week where the host was asked the question, would he take immortality if it could be given? And of course the question was, you know, if science could give you immortality, would you take it? Maybe that wouldn't be a good thing. Maybe the shortness of our lives is the grace of God to us. God, in his great mercy and wisdom, revealed to David, look, I've done all this. All of these questions, all of these struggles you have, I've designed things this way. This is the world the way I made it. It's not like something is going terribly wrong here. This is my plan. Now, that's enough for us to end with. That's enough to settle our questions. It doesn't necessarily give us the answers we want, but it's enough to say, you know what? God knows what he's doing. But as New Testament believers, we have even more revelation than David himself. Right? We know that God is not only the sustainer of all things, right, but he is actively involved in all things. God is building his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. As I was preparing this message, I was sitting out on the porch, thinking about the brick wall beside me, right, thinking about the life of each of those bricks. All the things that they had to go through to become part of that house. Right? None of them were particularly glorious. Right? But what was built, in a sense, is. Right? We may not think that our lives are much, but think about what God is doing with them. God is building his church. He's laying stone upon the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So as you're toiling away, think about, what is God teaching me through this? What is God doing to prepare me for the eternal weight of glory? Right? You bake those bricks in the oven so they'll become hard so they can stand up to the weight of the bricks on top of them and the bricks on top of them and the roof. Right? And since we're being baked in this life for an eternal weight of glory. And think about the purpose of God's discipline. And I want to end in Hebrews 12, the passage that Brother Mike read earlier. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we have given to us revelation to instruct us, to teach us, why does God care so much about man? Why does he pour out his discipline on top of the toilsome life that man has? Well, God does so for his children. He does so because he loves them. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Why doesn't God just leave you alone and let you die? Because God loves you. Okay? Because God wants better for you. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Right? What child has a father that doesn't discipline him? We would call that an absentee parent. Right? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. One purpose of the discipline is just to teach you that you're a child of God. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We ought to wrestle with the fact, why does God care at all about humanity? Right? We ought to wrestle with that. God is so far above us. Why would he care? But coming out the other end of that shouldn't be despair. It should be, I don't know, but I'm so glad he does, right? Because he's disciplining me. He's involved in my life for my good so that I can share in his holiness, right? That ought to astound us. If it doesn't, then again, we haven't really mused upon it. And so therefore, the author to the book of Hebrews can say there in verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I mentioned in my prayer that there may be some here this morning that are struggling with life, that may be wondering, what is the point of all this? Why do I get up day after day? What am I working so hard for? Why does the Lord chastise me all the time? Right? It's okay to have those feelings. Right? David struggled with this, but the Lord is the one who's done it. The Lord is doing all these things. If the Lord's not doing these things, then none of it has any meaning. There's no purpose to it. Right? Science can't give you a purpose to it. Nothing else can give you a purpose to it. But if the Lord is doing all these things, he's doing all of them for a reason. Right? Everything is purposeful that he does. And he does everything according to the purpose of his will. And so we're left with a question that David said, now, O Lord, for what do I wait? What do we wait for? What are we hoping in? My challenge to you would be to muse, to think, to ponder. What is it that you're hoping in? When you get up and go to work tomorrow, why are you going to work? If it's only to pay the bills, what's the point? Right? But if it's because God is doing something, because God is teaching you something, because God is giving you opportunities as you work to glorify him and to learn from him, to be disciplined, to be instructed by him. Well, that changes the way we think about work. Right? Changes the way we think about our home. Our home is not just a place that we can sleep in so that we can go back to work to pay for the house. Right? Our home is a place for us to extend the kingdom of God, to invite people in and to share our lives with them. Because the Lord is doing all these things. I don't know if that encourages you this morning. My great fear is that this has been a depressing message. And Christians get depressed too. Right? David Murray wrote a whole book on Christians get depressed. Right? David was in a sad state here. But he comes out of it with a reliant silence. You know, I'm not going to argue with God. I'm going to rest in the fact that God is who he is. And he has done all these things, and I'll trust him. So meditate, think upon those things, and trust that the Lord is who he is, and that he knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, again, confess that this has been a difficult text, but we thank you for it. We thank you that we have witnesses like this, that the saints of old were men and women just as we are. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the meaning, the point, the end for which you have created all things. Help us to see that Jesus Christ is building his church, that the gates of hell will not stand against it, that it will never fall. It is a kingdom that will never end, because you are a God who does not end. Father, help us to be honest with you in our prayers. When we struggle, Lord, help us to pour those struggles out to you, to seek guidance and wisdom from you. And help us to rest in your sovereignty, to rest in the fact that you have done it. That whatsoever comes to pass, you have brought into our lives. And you have done so because you are a loving Father. You are a faithful shepherd. That you have done these things for our good and for your glory. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.